When Obama was first elected, many people went out and decided they needed to get ready. They had to prepare for Obama's presidency. Some were preparing for what they thought would be the worst, and some for the best. But many people went out and prepared. And when he was reelected, I think many of the same people went out and had to prepare even more, because now it was a second term and things were going to be different. Many of you maybe prepare for emergencies that may come up. You might have an emergency kit in your car or in your house. Maybe you've done drills in your house for if the fire alarm goes off, what should your children do? My daughter, who is almost two now, she knows about the fire alarm, and sometimes she'll walk by and she'll point at it and say, beep, fire, beep, fire, because that's what our fire alarm does. But she just thinks that it means dinner's ready. So that's at least when I'm cooking. Now, I don't know if it's something about our oven, but somehow, I don't think Angela ever sets off that alarm, and I set it off, like, every time. So, I'm blaming the oven. It's something about a good workman blames his tools, right? Now, as we prepare, though, it's good to be ready for the worst. Be ready for what may happen. It's not something that just applies to Boy Scouts or to the villain lion in The Lion King. Scar sings to be prepared for what's coming. But it's something that applies to us as Christians as well, that we should be prepared. And specifically, I'm thinking that we should be prepared in our theology. Theology really is words about God. Whatever we think about God, how we talk about God, that is our theology. And even if you haven't formally studied theology itself, you haven't done a lot of research on it or done a lot to kind of figure out what your theology is, you have some theology because you know God, and hopefully you're reading your Bible and you're learning more about Him. But you need to make sure you know who God is and your theology before bad times come. If you have times of suffering in your life, for instance, you don't want that to be the time when you develop your theology of suffering. Like, what does it mean as a Christian to suffer? That's a great question to ask, and I think you can look in the Bible and figure out a good answer for that. But when you're in the midst of suffering, probably isn't the greatest time to actually do that work. You may not be ready to hear those words when you're in that time. So you need to prepare ahead of time and know your theology for whatever situations you may come across, for good times and for bad times. You need to know who God is and what your theology is going to be if you're going to be prepared for what life brings you. Today, we're doing something of a little theology lesson from the life of David. We're going to be in 2 Samuel, this time in 2 Samuel 13, and we're looking at kind of a theology of, not just for children, but a theology of dealing with people that you care about. How do you care about people, and when they respond in different ways, how do you care for them? We're looking at a couple stories from David's life, dealing with two of his children, and we're going to start here in 2 Samuel 13. I'm not going to read all of this chapter, but I'll read a portion of it, and I'll have to summarize some of it, because if you saw on the bulletin, we're doing chapters 13 through 18. So we have a lot of stuff to cover, and I'm going to be going through some of this, but I'll try to clue you in with what verse we're on. We're going to be starting in 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Surprise. All right. In the course of time, Amnon, the son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Now, if you caught that, the two guys are both the son of David. That means Tamar is his half-sister. So, he falls in love with his half-sister. It says, he became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, young men in the youth group, listen up here. This is not appropriate for how you should deal with women. You shouldn't think, man, I can't do anything to that girl. That's not the right way to think about it. But that's how Amnon feels. And he says, he's upset. And so he gets his friend, Jonadab, who is actually his cousin, that's his father David's brother's son, comes and he asks, Jonadab asks, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? And Amnon said, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab tells him, okay, this is verse 5, go to bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So that's what Amnon did. Now we skip ahead to verse 7 here. So David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So she went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough and kneaded it, and made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel." And I just want to stop right there and say, this is not just in Israel. I mean, yes, you know, the law that was given by Moses says specifically, people you're not supposed to sleep with include the daughter born to your father, because that would be your sister. Don't sleep with that person. But just as a rule of thumb, in general, I would say no rape anywhere. So, she's specific, though. In Israel, specifically, you're not supposed to do this. And she says, "Don't do this wicked thing." This is verse 13 now. "What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please, speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." Okay, so she says, "I have an alternate idea. What if we get married? Because dad would probably allow us to get married, and then that would at least be better than just you raping me." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So she was thrown out, and she ends up going back and living, it says in verse 20, she lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Amnon has fallen. Amnon has rebelled in a horrible way. And how can David deal with this? Because David is a man after God's own heart, and yet his children have turned away from God. And so, what do we do if the people that we care about, what do we do if they turn against God? If they turn against God, what does that mean for us? You see, there's going to be many times in your life where people that you care about, maybe some of you it's been your children, or maybe it will be your children in the future, but maybe it's a neighbor or a friend, someone that you've been praying for, that you've been trying to minister to, that you are invested in, and they turn against God. What does that mean as a Christian when people that you care about, and especially, I think for many of us, as godly parents, what does it mean if your children are not raised up to follow God as well? How does that affect you? And I want to say that as Christians, we are not judged in our own righteousness by what our children do. We talk about this actually in communion from the other side. We say that you have to make a personal commitment to follow Christ, and that you are not saved on the basis of what your parents have done. If they brought you to church when you were a child, that does not by itself make you saved, that you have to come to Christ individually, and that just your parents telling you that, you know, you're a Christian family is not enough to save you. You have to make a personal commitment. But here we see the other side of that, that as Christians, we are not, our faith is not, should not be shaken by the fact that our children may not believe. That even if people in our life that we care about, people that we've been praying for, are not brought to Christ, that should not shake our faith. If they turn against God, we should turn to our theology, to what we know about God, to who we know He is. We should turn to our theology in response. When others turn away from God, when people we care about and pray for turn away from God, we turn to our theology, knowing that we are called not necessarily to be effective, but to be faithful. That we are called to be faithful in our life in serving God, but that God deals with the effectiveness of our ministry. That God is the one who chooses who comes to Him. That God is able to work in people's life to bring people to know Him and to love Him. And that We are called just to live our faithful lives. That even if our own children turn against God, we can rest assured in our own faith, in our own faithfulness, knowing that we believe truly, and that is not affected by the people in our life who maybe are not convinced by our witness. We can turn to our theology, and that's why it's important to know theology ahead of time. Because when you come on a situation where maybe you've prayed for someone for years, maybe a friend or a neighbor or even your own child who rebels against God, and you know, maybe when your children are young, you can force them to go to church. You know, my daughter is young enough that I can just carry her wherever I want her to go, and she can't rebel that badly. In fact, anything that she does wrong, I can just kind of blame on myself, like, oh man, I should have told her, like, don't play with knives. I hadn't got to that one yet. You know, I can just blame things on myself. But pretty soon, she's going to get to the point where her strong will, right, wants its own things, and I will clearly have to say, okay, now that's just being mean. Now she's just disobeying because that's what she wants to do, and she knows what she's supposed to do. And hopefully, it's only minor rebellions that come up. But there may come times where there are major rebellions, and maybe some of you have had this where your own children or someone that you care about and have prayed for, family members and friends, for years you pray for them, you want them to know God, you want to share with them the love that God has for you and has for them, and yet they turn away. How do you deal with that? You should be drawn back to God and know that ultimately God is good, that God is in control, that God knows what He's doing, and He has called you to be faithful. That He has called you to live your life the way you know you should, to be a witness to people, but that you are not judged by the results of your labor in other people's life. You're judged by the fruit in your own life. And that your own fruit, joy and peace and patience and goodness, those things in your life are evidence to yourself that you do have that faith and have come to Christ, and should not judge your own faith by that of other people. Well, that's the first story here in this passage, the first of David's sons who has turned against God. But already mentioned in this passage was Absalom. You see, Absalom was another one of David's sons, and he also turns against God, but he goes a step farther, and he turns against David as well, answering the question, what do we do if people turn against us as well? Because some people don't rebel just against God and keep on good terms with us, but sometimes as people rebel against God, they will turn against us as well. And here's what happens with Absalom. Absalom, this is still in chapter 13, 2 years after the incident with Amnon, Absalom decides to hold a party. And he asks the king, David, his father, he says, hey, how about everyone comes to my place and we'll have a big feast? But David says, that seems like a pretty big group. That would be a big pain. And Absalom says, well, what if just Amnon came? David kind of questions, like, okay, well, why do you want Amnon to come? But Absalom says, please. And so David says, sure, how about, all the princes, all my sons can go and hang out at your place. That would be pretty cool, I think. So Absalom goes, and he makes this plan. It says 13:28. Absalom orders his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. So the code word is going to be, strike him down. Well, worst code word ever, right? But I guess if you're right about to kill someone, you don't need to keep it a secret any longer, right? Just when I say to kill the guy, then you guys kill the guy. I don't know why we had to plan this out ahead of time, but I'm worried you might not follow through. So he gives this plan. He goes through with it. They kill Amnon. And in the chaos, someone escapes and gets back to David. Now, David hears this message. He doesn't hear Amnon has died. He hears, all your sons have been killed. David tears his clothes. He lays down on the ground. And he cries. But then, a minute later, another guy comes in. He says, okay, hold on. All your sons got away except Amnon. Amnon was the only one who died. David is still not happy about that, though. A little bit better, but still, one of his sons has just killed another. David is upset, and Absalom flees now from David. Absalom goes into hiding, and David refuses to see him. But then the leader of the army, Joab, makes this plan. He calls in a lady, and He tells her, look, come to David and tell a story about how you've lost one son and how now you are going to lose the other, and ask David what you should do. And she comes and she tells a story, and David says, look, it's not worth it to lose another one of your sons. You should, you know, do what you can to save him and bring him back. And she says, okay, well, this story is about you, David. Now, David is the type of guy who, I think he learns best if you tell a story, and then at the end, there's a little twist there that's like, well, David, I was talking about you the whole time. Because, again and again, this is the way that people confront David with things. And in fact, it seems like this has happened a few times, because when she tells him that, David says, hold on, Joab put you up for this. Right? This was Joab's idea? The old do a little story and then be like, by the way, that guy's name is David. Yeah, okay, I understand. So he calls back Absalom, at least into Jerusalem. Absalom doesn't get to see him right away. And after a little while, he's getting a little upset. He tries to get a hold of Joab to talk to David again, the only way he knows how, by burning down his field. So he burns down Joab's field. Joab shows up. Absalom finally gets to see King David again. Things are going okay. But then Absalom starts his plan, his true rebellion, because he sits at the city gate, and whenever someone comes to seek the king's face to have a dispute dealt with, he says to them, excuse me. What town are you from? Oh, no, I'm, you know what? We don't have anyone who can help you from your town. Your whole town, we can't help anyone. If I was the king, I would surely be able to help you, but with David, I just don't know. He doesn't have time for your whole town. And I'm sorry about that. I don't remember how it is you get rid of kings, but whatever we do to change kings, if we do that with David, I think I could be the king and I could really help you guys a lot. And this wins over all of Israel. And so Absalom sets out and he asks for permission. He's like, hey, could we go maybe do a little get-together somewhere, just a little ways away? David says, sure. Absalom goes out there. The get-together turns into raising an army. He comes back to Jerusalem, and now David has to flee. So David flees. He has to run away from his own son. Absalom, if you know, he's not satisfied just by being in Jerusalem, but he has to do some despicable things to try to show how little he cares about David and his kingdom. And then finally it comes down to Absalom now with his army is coming against the army of David. And David is not part of this battle because at this point in David's life, the army has already told him, you're getting too old. You were great when you were 14. You were a great warrior. You killed your tens of thousands. But now that you're king of Israel, please just stay in the back. You are not a good fighter and we do not want you there in the battle. So he is no longer able to be with his army. He's out in the back. His army goes up to fight, but he tells his people, look, you're going to war. Your army and their army are going to meet in battle to the death on the battlefield. So what I want you to do, please, one thing, be gentle with Absalom. Okay. In the midst of battle, please, if you see him, just be gentle with the guy. He's my son. I want you to just try to look out for him a little bit. You guys should be able to do this because his army's not going to try to kill him. If you guys don't try to kill him, he should be fine. Now, if you know the story, though, Absalom is not fine. Absalom, who has 7 pounds of hair on his head, which I don't know how much that is. I don't think I've ever had 7 pounds of hair on my head, in the history of my life. But Absalom has 7 pounds, which seems like a good amount. And as he's riding his mule, he gets caught up in a tree. He's hanging by his hair in the tree, and his mule just kind of left him there. And as he's there, someone tells Joab, hey, I saw Absalom hanging in the tree. Joab, who loves killing people anyways, he goes up and he kills Absalom. And then they send a messenger back to David to tell him that they've won the battle. One man seems very eager for the job. He wants to go tell David, and Joab says, no, you have bad news because we just killed his son. But they send another messenger out. This guy still says, no, I really want to go. I love being a messenger. Let me go tell David. He says, fine, you can go. Now, the other guy had a head start, but this man, he outruns the man. He gets there. They see this man coming up. They can tell the way he runs, so he has some kind of funky run that he's doing. They can tell him at a distance, you know who that looks like? I know who that is. Only one man in Israel runs like that. Must be good news if they send only one guy. And then David sees a second guy coming and says, okay, well, a second guy, maybe 2 doses of good news. So the first man gets there. He says, how'd the battle go? He's like, okay, we won the battle. How is Absalom? You know what? there's another messenger coming. Let's just wait for him. That man comes up and he says, hey, may all the enemies of David be like Absalom. He's dead. And David responds, not with joy that the rebellion has been put down, but with sadness, knowing that his son is dead. He calls out, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. When people turn against us, we can turn back to them. We can turn back to them with love. When people have turned against God, we can turn to our theology and rest assured in that. But when people turn against us personally, when because of our faith and our goodness, when people turn against us, we can turn back to them in love. You see, David, through all that his son was doing, and Absalom, be sure, was rebelling not just against his father, but also against God, because David was the anointed of the Lord. He was the one who was set by God in charge of Israel, and now he was rebelling against that. Maybe some of you have had rebellious children. In fact, have any of you had a rebellious child ever? No? A few? A few? See, there, more people are out there raising armies than I knew about. I did not realize we had this much of a problem. Well, maybe most of your rebellions aren't about raising an army. Maybe, you know, your child left your house, but they didn't go raise up an army, come back and kick you out of the house. But that, you know, that's what Absalom's doing. And yet, David turns back to him in love and looks out for him. Even when he's in combat against him, he's looking out for his son. And that is what we are called to do as Christians as well. That when people turn against us, we can continue to come to them in love as much as it is possible, in kindness to come to them and minister to them, because we want them to have the same joy in the Lord that we have. That when people rebel against God and rebel against us, we can turn back to them in love, because that is what God has done for us. That when we have been in rebellion against God, and maybe some of you feel like, well, you know, I never raised up an army against God and tried to, you know, kick him out of his throne. But really, that is what sin is. That sin in our life is pushing God out of his rightful place and putting ourselves there instead. And when we are full of sin, when we are in rebellion against God, when we have turned from his laws and are actively rebelling against him, God still pursues us. That God still, in that time, while we are sinners, he sends his son to die for us. That Christ died for us, not waiting for us to come crawling back to God and say, oh, is there anything you could possibly do to bring me back? But while we were in open rebellion against God, he gave everything to pursue us and draw him into his love. We can only know God because the way he pursues us was not stopped by our rebellion. And we can pursue others and love others even through their rebellion because we have the love of God in us. We are called as Christians to minister to people around us, to care for them even when they do not care for us. And I encourage you that in your own ministry to people, if it's your own family members, your friends, your coworkers, whoever you deal with, when they come to the point of rebelling against you and hating you, show love back to them, that in gentleness and kindness, do not give up on those who need to hear about God. Come back to them and say, again and again, that you love them, that you care for them. And as much as it might bother people to hear you talk about your faith and about God, that is the most important thing that you want them to know. As parents, of course, you want your children to grow up safe and to have knowledge and to do well and succeed. But more importantly, as Christian parents, you want your children to know God. And I know that my little daughter, who doesn't understand smoke detectors and fire alarms right now, I hope that at least by the time she can open the door and do something about it, that she knows what that alarm means and that she can escape if there is any fire in our house. But more importantly, I hope that she knows Jesus. And I will do whatever it takes for years and years, showing her love and kindness, hoping that she will come to Christ. And I pray that she does, because I would rather that she spend a few minutes burning here on earth because she didn't know a fire alarm and spent eternity in glory than that she escapes the fire here only to enter the fire of eternity. And that is really what is at stake. That as we pursue people in our interactions, as we come to people, that even when they rebel against God, even when they rebel against us, we know the stakes are high And so we continue to pursue them in love and kindness. And it may take years and years of loving on someone before they're even willing to hear any of what we believe. But we put in that time to care for them. And it may be that at the end, they never do turn back to God. And that is a dreadful thought as a parent, as someone who just cares about the people that they interact with. But even in that situation, we can rest assured in who God is, knowing that God is good, that God has drawn us, and that we have lived out a faithful Christian life. And whatever the result, God is in control, that we can live faithfully, that we would be prepared in the way that we deal with the people around us, that they would have every opportunity to know God. I'm going to close with this from 1 Peter. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would further your kingdom through your people, that you would help us to know fully who you are, that when we face difficult times and when people around us turn against us and we see them turn against you, that we would know that you are good and that we would continue to work for your glory. Help us to be people who are prepared to give an answer for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.